The longest psalm in all of Scripture is Psalm 119, the psalm that extols the virtues and the wonders of the Word of God. A wise man named Justin Peters said, if you want to hear God speak, read the Word of God. And if you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. That there is an indescribable gift of this book, the very words of God given to mortal man in his lostness, in his brokenness. And Scripture tells us how sweet are those who bring the gospel. Well, I wanted to invite up our brother from the Gideons to share a little bit of how they are going about sharing the word of God.
Of changing lives. You believe that? Well, God is in the business of changing lives, and His Word changes lives. God's Word is powerful. It pierces the heart. As it says in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, most of you are probably familiar with these little Gideon New Testaments, and it's amazing where some of these wind up. And I want to tell you the story of one little Gideon New Testament. But first, I need to tell you about a child. This little girl named Sandy, all she wanted was to feel like somebody loved her. Now, she grew up with had two older sisters. And her grandmother, from an early age, gave her incantation books and taught her how to cast spells. Her father was into the occult, and as time went by, he got further into it and became a Satanist. And the family, you know, used to hold seances with friends from down the street, so she thought this was normal. Her father also introduced her to drugs when she was 9 years old, and by the time she was 11 years old, she was addicted to drugs. Now, when she was 17 years old, she decided to run away from home. She dropped out of school and she ran to Washington State. But somehow, no matter where she went, her dad always caught up with her, and he had people watching her to keep tabs on her. Now, Sandy was still addicted to drugs, so she was prostituting herself just to be able to get the drugs that she needed. Now, she ended up getting married and having a son, and because she continued in that lifestyle of being a mom during the day and prostituting herself at night, she ended up in a divorce, but she got custody of her son. And so what she tried to do was she was living out of the front seat of her car and working a part-time job and then doing what she did at night. Well, it didn't take child services long to catch up with her, and they took away her son, and now she was really depressed because he was the only one that ever loved her unconditionally. Later on, she made her way to Texas. She met somebody there and had a daughter, but because she continued in that lifestyle of being addicted and prostituting herself, again, she got divorced. This time, she went and lived with her sister, who had just gotten out of a psychiatric hospital. One night, while Sandy was laying in bed, she felt something nudge the bottom of the bed. She looked up, and there was about an 8-foot-tall hooded figure standing there saying, "It's time." She didn't know what he meant, and in all of her years of the occult, she had never seen an entity like this. And it said, "It's time for you to teach your daughter what your grandmother taught you." And she realized then that there was supposed to be a cycle from her granddaughter to her daughter. She realized she was in a supernatural fight. She did not want this for her daughter. She did not want that lifestyle. She didn't know how to get out of it. So she decided that if she killed herself, a normal family would adopt her daughter and raise her the way that she needed to be raised. So Sandy drove out to a desolate place, She had a razor blade in one hand, and she leaned the seat back. And when she did, her hand dropped down between the seat and the console, and she felt something. She looked, picked it up to see what it was, and it was a Gideon New Testament. Now, Sandy had had that car for years and had never seen that New Testament. And oh, by the way, she bought that car from a drug dealer. She was pretty sure he wasn't a Christian either. So as Sandy started looking at it, and she's crying and she's looking at it, one of the great things, there's plenty of New Testaments out there, but one of the great things about a Gideon New Testament is whether you're witnessing to somebody or whether somebody just finds one, all they have to do is turn to the back and read, and there's the scriptures that you can find and the prayer of salvation. She prayed that prayer and asked Jesus into her heart, and all of a sudden, she was excited. It was the only prayer she knew, and she must have prayed it 25 times on her way home. But what she found was the love that she had searched for her entire life had just been one prayer away. She knew that God was close. She got home, and she hugged her daughter. The next day, she called her former father-in-law from her first marriage. He was the only person who was even remotely connected to Christianity that she knew of. And she knew that this was a supernatural fight and that she needed help. So he realized what was going on, and he said, you need to be around a body of believers. You need to be with godly people who are going to nurture you and help you. And so she left everything she had. Her father-in-law gave her tickets. She went back to Texas, and she spent 3 years with her father-in-law just absorbing God's word and being close to him. Now, I could stop this story right there, and it would be an amazing testimony how our God is still in the business of changing lives. But you know what? God wasn't done with Sandy, because while these things were happening to her, God was in the background bringing up a godly man who was had a background in bringing people out of the occult. They met and they got married in 2005. They now pastor a church in Garland, Texas. And, oh, by the way, Sandy's daughter is now 31 years old. She's the music minister at their church. Her husband is the youth pastor. And so Sandy realizes that she's a first-generation Christian, her daughter is the second, and her children will just continue on. And they've broken that string of curses that was going to go down from generation to generation. And she says, if not for God using the Gideon's International, I would not be here today. It is only by his grace. And it just reminds me of what Jesus said in Matthew 13:8. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Now, those are the kind of testimonies that we hear all the time at the Gideon's International. The Gideon Bibles and New Testaments are out there accomplishing God's purpose, just as he said it would in Isaiah 55:11. Why? Since 1899, the Gideon's International has had one job, and that's to win others to Christ. We do that through personal testimony and the placement of Bibles. Last year, we gave out millions of scriptures in the U.S. and all around the world. And more importantly, during just 3 days, we gave out 28,000 scriptures here in the Tucson and Vail area. Now, most people think of Gideon Bibles as being in hotels, but that's only 8% of the total. The rest are given from a Gideon's hand to a person with a word of witness. As the pastor said, we do this in prison, we do this in schools, we do it with college students, we do it with the military, and all the places, we do it with firefighters, all the traffic areas of lives. So I'm asking you to partner with us. Yes, we need funds, but what we need more is your prayers. Prayers that door will open and stay open for us. Pray that we have enough members to do our ministry, and pray for the lost. We run into people with all kinds of backgrounds, some people who don't know about Jesus, some people who are indifferent to Jesus, and some people that hate his name. But no matter who they are, they're all sinners in need of a Savior. Now, we talked about what God can do with one of these, but we need a lot more. looking at this empty box makes me both happy and sad at the same time, because I'm happy that it represents 100 New Testaments poured out around the Tucson and Vail area. Sad that it's empty. I wish the New Testaments would appear every day like manna, but they don't. One of these cost about $1.35, so it's up to you if you would like to contribute, and it's between you and God. If you want to help save 10 people, 100 people, or 1,000, I'm asking you to partner with us, the Gideons, the 254,000 Gideons and auxiliaries around the world in 200 countries, and we distribute scriptures in 108 languages. Now, this morning, you saw there's a bulletin insert. You can use that, or you can give online. And if you're interested, please come see us at the back table after the message if you would like to be a part of either being the Friends of the Gideon or becoming a Gideon. But this morning, you can also have a Bible for yourself for free. Just download the Gideon app, and it's got more than 1,000 languages, and you can use it. That way you've always got a Bible on your phone, and it'll also read the scriptures to you out loud, so you'll have that while you're driving. But this week, tell the pastor that you love him, and you can send him a Gideon card. We put a rack of Gideon cards right back there at the back, and those are good for any occasion. Also, free to your church is we have the Life Book. The Life Book is for your teenagers to witness to their friends, and we'll give your church as many of those as they would like to have. Lastly, I just want to say thank you so much for this opportunity to tell how your prayers, your thoughts, and your gifts has helped spread the word of God throughout the world and around Tucson and Vail. May God richly bless you all.
Thank you, brother. There is no higher calling than spreading the gospel. Amen. When I say we should spread the gospel, everybody pictures me up here. They don't picture him or his son or the guy in the back standing at a college campus offering an encouraging word to people whose faith has been beat to pieces and handing them a Bible. If you can support them financially, that'd be awesome. But if you're one of those people, you're like, I have no idea what God wants me to do. What is God's will for my life? I can't find my ministry. Jay says everybody's got a ministry, and I can't find one. Getting Bibles out to people is always a good thing. Is that your forever ministry? I don't know. Only God does. But I can promise you that spending that time, spending that effort, spending that, whether it's hauling boxes from trucks to vans, or helping with administrative stuff, or supporting financially, will never return void, because God's word does not return void. So please, take some time after service. Go talk to them. Hey, what do you do? How could I help? See, all too often as churches, we get very wrapped up in what do you do? And that's a good question to ask. But the next question should be, how can I help? We are people called not to serve, or not to serve, be served, but to serve. We are called to be a blessing, to be a helper, to be a giver, to be a lover, not just to receive. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing. We thank you for all you have given us. As we get back into Matthew, Father, open your word to us as you have time and time again. Guide us in your will, in your way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are back in Matthew. And oh, it's like coming home, isn't it? I have missed my friend. I have missed the Sermon on the Mount. And don't get me wrong, I love Christmas and all, but there are stories of pastors of old who would acknowledge Christmas and Easter with Merry Christmas and Happy Easter, and then go right back to preaching what they had ended on the week before. And having spent so long away from Matthew, I got to say, while I May not do it. I do see the appeal of it. Our passage today is the anxiety passage in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. And we will cover Matthew 25. Because I began to realize that there is another issue we need to address as we begin. So let's get into Matthew 25 and see what the Lord has to say to us. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, about what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not the body more than food, and is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" We live in quite possibly the most anxious society in the history of the world, which is ridiculous when you consider the history of the world. Plagues and famines and volcanoes and destruction and Mongol hordes and Holocaust and world wars, and we live in affluence and comfort with the sum of human knowledge running around in our pockets, with so much food that it's killing us, with more money than kings knew back. And yet, we spend each day anxious, worried, depressed. Anxiety is the most common mental disorder in the U.S., with 40 million people complaining of anxiety. That's a clinical diagnosis. How many more so feel anxious and yet don't go to a doctor about it? 12% of U.S. children ages 3 to 17 report having experienced anxiety or depression before the pandemic. That number has risen to 30%, causing normal everyday life to become interfered with. 30% of our children are so anxious and scared they can't function. In 2020, more than 252 million prescriptions were prescribed for mental health conditions, the vast majority of them on anxiety drugs and antidepressants, and $15.6 trillion spent on drugs because we feel anxious and depressed all the time. But why? Jesus tells us, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." But, okay, so if I'm anxious, I'm disobeying God. Anxiety is a sin, most definitely. Have no illusions. Anxiety is a sin. But anxiety is also the result of sin. And it is this nasty cycle that we get stuck in, to where I sin because I'm sinning. I'm anxious all the time because I am not living according to the life that God has called me to. We are called to not be anxious, full stop. In fact, look at the passage. It says that therefore. Now, as Wayne and I love to quote, when you see a therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. Well, the therefore is there for because God is our master. We read in the previous passage that you could not serve both God and money or mammon. You cannot serve both God and the world. Therefore, we should not be anxious because God is our master. Well, how in the world does God being my master make me not be anxious? Because our lives are not our own. The word master here is kurios, owner of people. We are owned ones. We are doulos. We are slaves of Christ. Our only concern, our only worry should be for the work of our master. And if our only concern and our only focus is on the work of our master, Let me ask you this. When was the last time you were clinically anxious about a Bible verse? Or clinically depressed about the will of God? How many times does life just creep in and take over? Take its spot where God should be. This, my friends, is idolatry. The very definition of it. Where we elevate above God that which is not God. For a Christian, worry and anxiety are not only forbidden, they're foolish. We are watched over. We are kept ones, because one who is owned is owned and watched over by the one who owns them. We are guided, shaped, and led by our master. We are provided for. All we have is given by God. What do we have to fear? What do we have to be anxious about? But I'm poor. You do realize you're being anxious about asphalt. No, I don't need asphalt. I need money. Yeah, that which we hold at the highest standard of money, gold, God uses as pavement. But I'm anxious about food. I don't know how I'm ever going to eat. But I'm a Christian. But boy, I'm worried about food all the time. You mean the guy you follow, the one who took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 and 7,000? Well, yeah, but you don't understand. Anxiety is a forgetting and a disobedience. We forget who we serve. And in forgetting who we serve, we are disobedient to the ones who called us to never forget. In the Greek, the command, "Do not be anxious," includes the idea of stopping what has already been done. In other words, we are to stop worrying and never start again. In other words, for our entire lives. This is a big command, right? This seems unfair, doesn't it? Jesus saying, stop being anxious and never start again for your life. For the entirety, for the breadth of your life as a believer, don't be anxious. Now, so many of the commands God gives us, we see and we're like, oh, yeah, I see that. This one just kind of grates against our American ideals, doesn't it? It's not fair. I feel what I feel. How should you call me to not feel what I feel? But it's not our lives, not our feelings. We are doulos, serving kurios. We're the walkers of the way, following our Lord and Savior. All we have is loss, as Paul will tell us, that we are to consider it all manure. All the things that I considered valuable in my previous life before I had Christ, he says, I count as dung, sewage, that I am cast it all away and follow after God. And God promises that those who follow him will be watched over and provided for. Maybe not in the ways they want, but in the ways that he commands. You see, anxiety is the sin of distrusting the promise and providence of God. It comes from an English word, to choke or to strangle. And it's a wonderful description of it, isn't it? Anxiety is that which throttles the very life from our existence, that we spend all this time worried about what is to come and ignoring the gifts that are right before us. We worry that we will not be provided for. And in the worry of our provision, we ignore the boundless provision and grace we have been shown. Gravity. Oxygen. Cellular reproduction. ATP synthesis. A grocery store. A shopping cart. A street. A friend. Family. Are these not gifts of God any more than the big flashy ones that we call miracles? Are they not miracles in and of themselves? And yet, we worry and are anxious that God will provide for us. Anxiety is the opposite of contentment. That is our key, my friends. That is how you overcome anxiety. Anxiety is not overcome by being less anxious, because anxiety, like evil, is not a thing. It is an absence of a thing. And we've talked about the nature of evil over and over again, and we're going to do it again because it's the very core of our understanding of the universe. Evil is not a thing. Evil is an absence of a thing. Evil is the absence of God. I don't make cold by taking a bucket of cold and dumping it into my refrigerator. I pull heat out of my refrigerator, and cold is the absence of heat. I don't make dark by adding dark to things. I remove light. How do I overcome anxiety? I add contentment. When I find my contentment, the anxiety takes care of itself. Because it is not a thing, it is an absence of a thing. Anxiety is the absence of godly contentment and the absence of godly purpose and obedience. Now, the rest of this passage looks at why we shouldn't be anxious. It reminds us of God's goodness and providence. It reminds us of the foolishness of anxiety, and next week we'll get there. But before we get to why we should not be anxious, we need to explore why we are anxious already. Jesus says, stop being anxious, with the assumption that we already are. Each creature in God's creation is designed in a certain way with a certain purpose. And when one of God's creatures violate this purpose, we call it sin. And sin leads to suffering and anxiety and depression and pain. Think about what this means to those who are anxious and depressed. It means they do not suffer from some disease that can be cured with a pill. And for years, the psychiatric industry has tried to convince people that anxiety and depression are a chemical imbalance. And then come to find out, this summer, the biggest study ever done for psychiatric medication finds that placebos have the same effect as treating anxiety and depression. Except the placebos don't have the endless side effects. Could it be, quite possibly, that in trying to treat anxiety and depression, we have been treating the wrong thing? Because we have been trying to treat the absence of a thing. What we are suffering from is a normal response to our violation of God's purpose and will for our lives. But if this is the solution, it's straightforward. It's not easy, but it's simple. All we have to do is find God's purpose and will for our lives. And align our lives around that. And if I'm right and my argument holds true, the anxiety and the depression will take care of themselves because we will be filled with the righteousness and contentment of God, which is the cure and replacement for anxiety and depression. Oh my goodness. Such a simple and easy topic, right? What is God's will for my life? Well, it's just providence that the Gideons show up on a day when we're going to talk about God's will for our lives, because you already know God's will for your life. You've got it in a book right in front of you. It's, as I said before, you want to hear God speak to you? Read the Bible. You want to hear Him speak audibly? Read it out loud. If you want to know God's will for your life, read it. Say, but no, that's not what I mean. No, I know. In our modern vernacular, when we say, I want to know God's will for my life, what we're actually saying is, I'm special. Can someone please tell me things different? Because I don't like the things in here. They're hard, uncomfortable, demanding, sacrificing, and I want to be comfortable, and I want a life of ease. And God says, but that will never be my will for your life, because a life of affluence, comfort, and ease is one that leads to a separation from Him. David said, in the fires of my affliction, I drew near to you. You want to know why the churches around the world are thriving and why the church in America is withering? Because we're so comfortable all the time. We never have to strain, stress. We never have to work. It's just dropped in our laps, and we say, oh boy, that was nice, and I can be done. But God's will, God, the entirety of God's will for your life is in Scripture. We need nothing else. So what is God's will for our lives? Well, I'm super proud of myself, because with a little bit of help from a commentary, I managed to get it all to line up, start with S. God wants you to be saved, sanctified, satisfied, serving, suffering, and surrounded. Got all S's. 1 Timothy, it says, this is good and it is pleasing, that in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. There is no hope for peace without salvation. There is no cure for anxiety without being saved. There is no pill, treatment, or philosophy of man that can cure our anxiety. Because by its very definition, anxiety is a fear of the future. And apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, there can be only fear, because there is only damnation. Now, the non-believer may deny it, but in their heart of hearts, they know judgment cometh, and that right soon. They cannot hide from this fact. They will do whatever they can to numb it, deny it, discard it, separate themselves from it, but judgment comes. Anxiety, in their case, is not only an affliction, but a gift, a warning. Something is not right. Sin is death, and it leads to nothing but suffering and striving against God. In Scripture, the unbeliever is described as filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And man, I can't imagine why they're anxious all the time. That is their world. That is not only them, but the people they are surrounded by. It is no wonder that people filled with such bitterness and vitriol worry and are anxious all the time, because they would do to others as they fear others will do to them. Their world is dangerous and scary and violent, and to look at it with any sense of peace would make you an absolute sociopath. How can you have peace in a world that hates and rebels against its creator, that slaughters its own people, that hates and calls it virtue, and then go to bed and go, boy, isn't this wonderful? There is no peace unless this internal discord is first solved. And that is only done through salvation. Only through Christ can our sins be forgiven and our standing made right with God. There is a reason why the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, and peace. Because peace comes not from our striving, but from our position in the universe, based on our relationship with an eternal and all-powerful God. Well, not only does God wish us to be saved, He wishes us to be sanctified. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive process where our behaviors and attitudes begin to align with our position as believers and followers of Jesus. It's a step-by-step, day-by-day process where we are called to align our lives with that of the will of our Lord. A source of endless anxiety in the believer's life is the sin they refuse to deal with. Because it burrows in, it gnaws on you, it eats at you. You are living to the very opposite of your purpose. That God calls us to be holy as He is holy, to follow, to confess, to trust. And yet, we find ourselves doing the exact opposite. For if we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, then sin is not only abhorrent to God, it violates our very nature. It's why Paul writes in Romans 6:2, by no means, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized to Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, that in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Now, we can disobey, but in our disobedience, we will always find discord and anxiety. There's no escaping it. Because God loves us too much to ever allow us to be comfortable in our own destruction. He paid too high a price for His precious gift to allow it to be destroyed by its own making. It's this violation and discord that caused Paul to cry out, "O wicked man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" We must draw near to Christ, to seek Him out day by day, moment by moment, drawing closer and closer to Him. And only then will we find relief and peace and joy. But we are warned also that those who ignore it face hardship. David was a man after God's own heart, but David was also a foolish man who sought after his own desires and his own pleasures. And he would write in Psalm 38:3, "There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin." It is his sin that had separated him, and he had to be made right. But not only are we to be saved and sanctified, we are to be satisfied. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Now, if this is God's will, is it any wonder that America is anxious? For we are defined by our very excess. We cannot give thanks because we are never satisfied. We have more money than ever and yet endlessly pursue more and more wealth. And when we can't, we run up debt which will burden our children for untold generations. For the first time in history, for the first time in the history of the world, the greatest food threat to our people is not too little, but too much. We forsake the commitment of marriages, but seek out pornography, adultery, and hookup culture, because the next one will be better. We use people as things and worship things as God. We ignore the family and friends around us so we can endlessly pursue the approval of digital friends. We are constantly unhappy, ungrateful, and unsatisfied. How often do we allow our lives to be consumed with the pursuit of comfort and possessions? It becomes the very source of our hope. If I get a new car, I will be happy. The last car didn't make me happy, but this one will do it. If I have a cheap meal, I will have peace. I haven't had peace for many of the other cheap meals because I keep having to go back to the next cheap meal, but this one will be different. I know Church's has a new spice recipe. If I have this many followers on Twitter or Instagram, I can consider myself successful and calm. Never mentioning the fact that despite every single digital friend I add, I never get any happier. Surely when I cross this imaginary mark, then I will find success and peace in my life. And in our endless pursuit, we neglect the only source of peace. 2 Thessalonians 3:16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord of peace. Not a peace, not some peace, the Lord of peace. The only possible source of peace, because it is the only possible source of joy. You do realize that without the joy of our position in Christ, peace is impossible. When we are driven by this need, we declare in our actions, if not our words, that Christ is not enough. That one day we may be forgotten. That God, despite his providence, despite his power, despite his unfailing faithfulness, will one day, just maybe, forget I exist. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, no man or woman in this room is brave enough to call God a liar directly. But how often do we do so in our doubt of him? He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we doubt? Does that not make God a liar? Let all the world be a liar, but let God be true. Well, we are to be saved. We are to be sanctified. We are to be satisfied, and we are to be serving. For this, 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. I went to gospel yesterday. We do this the second Saturday of every month. We go and serve lunch. And God be praised, there were so many volunteers that showed up that Brian, the guy who runs the kitchen, looks at me and he's like, I have no idea what I'm doing with you. So he handed me a milk crate full of bell peppers, and he said, break these down. I said, well, I'm pretty handy with a knife. I actually got a blister. I haven't had a knife blister in forever. I was like, well, okay, it'll feed people. I can do that. It's kind of a weird thing to do when you're trying to serve. And then he sticks next to me, this 17-year-old high school senior, and he gives him two milk crates full of cauliflower. And we spent the entire time talking of faith, of a life lived well and lived poorly. I tell you what, I spent a lot of that time going, and let me tell you, that doesn't work out well, because the very things he was contemplating were the things I had done as a younger and stupider man. Younger man, still stupid. And warned him of what would come and what would happen. A young man who was contemplating joining the military, and I just happened to be a vet. You know, just happen to show up, just happen to not be needed out serving food, just happen to be able to have a skill set to use that knife, just happen to know how to break down peppers, just happen to be putting air to this kid, just happen to have the life experiences, just happen to show up. And God just happens to use his providence for service. I walked away from that encounter more blessed than the young man. There are times in every Christian where you get tired, amen? I got to clean up the upstairs. I got to figure out what to do with all these donations. No one's showing up to Bible study, and now Sunday school is going low, and am I doing something wrong? Do I need to? And I'm sitting back there breaking down peppers and laughing kind of dejectedly, because I'm anxious about all the things going on in the church. And God plops down this kid beside me and says, get your eyes off yourself. Take care of another. Walked away, rejoicing, singing praise, no longer anxious. And I did nothing. I just showed up. And God, in his faithfulness, helped. Isn't that our God? What if, instead of obsessing and worrying about ourselves all the time, we deliberately focused our lives on the good of our neighbors? We might escape this self-feeding cycle where we begin to feel bad because we're feeling bad. And we feel guilt because we're feeling guilty. And then we start all over and feel all the more anxious at the beginning of every cycle. We are called to do good. It is God's will for us. Yet our world has declared the ultimate good is your own life. I don't believe it needs comment. Suicide, anxiety, depression, alcohol, drug abuse skyrocketed. Pornography use is higher than it's ever been. Marriage is down. We are so far beyond below replacement rates for our country, there's no fixing it. We are self-obsessed and worried about everything but the people around us, and it has made us so miserable we've broken an entire country doing it. Now, what God will do with our country is up to God, but I can be obedient in the time that I have to share, to care, and to love those given to us. Finally, suffering. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Those who suffer according to the will of God receive encouragement concerning the difficulty of their righteous pain. It is the will of God that they would go through it, that they might do so for the good of the kingdom and those around them, knowing the fact that believers rest their soul in God's care and purpose. We suffer for others because God suffered first for us. We suffer for others because God calls us to love Him and love our neighbor as ourselves. We suffer for others because in doing so, we get our heads back pointed to where they need to be. We get our eyes focused on those in need. We are encouraged to recall that there is one faithful Creator, and He is the only one worth serving and guiding. Because God is faithful, and His promises are faithful. Even in our suffering, we grow and learn, are led, refined, and taught. Amen. Well, we missed one, and that's surrounded. And we're out of time. It is God's will that we be surrounded by others of like mind. And in doing so, we will find soothing for ourselves and our worries. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for all the gifts You have given us. Watch over us, bless us, guide us, and keep us. Amen.